Continuing our studies on the Feast of Israel. Now, some of you with good memories will know we did speak on this feast at the harvest last year. But I was talking to some of the men, they said, well, go ahead and take it again anyway. And so some of you may say, well, I think he said some of those things. He's repeating himself. But I remember reading in America, somebody said, great men, repeat themselves, repeat themselves, repeat themselves. So, But we are repeating some of the things, obviously, in more depth. Going into it, but we trust it will be a blessing when we look at the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus chapter 23. Remember, we've looked at the six other feasts. On the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets to get people's attention. Then the Great Day of Atonement, pictures that because of Calvary, we can stand before the throne of God justified, declared righteous, not because of anything in us, but because of what our great high priest did at Calvary and in his resurrection. Verse 33 of Leviticus 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day there shall be an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon this day. Beside the Sabbath of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the 1st day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the 1st day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. We know God shall bless the reading of his word. We're coming to this last feast. We're not going to cover it tonight, Lord willing, over 3 nights. But tonight, the first message on this feast. Now, it's the last feast of the year. That's important to note. It is the final. There's something final here. The word tabernacles has the idea of little booths or shelters. Little booths or shelters. And that's the meaning there of tabernacles. Don't confuse this with the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle. Don't confuse it with that. It's tabernacles, plural. So it's little booths, temporary shelters, sometimes made out of palm branches, other things. To this day, Jews around the world during this feast, they keep it usually the early part of October. It usually falls. Remember, their calendar's different than ours. And even in New York, people will make it maybe out of cardboard and things, out on fire escapes, flat roofs in Israel and places. And they go and they live in it for 7 days. They actually camp out. It's like a camping trip. And in Israel, they make little shelters out of palm leaves. If you ever lived in the tropics or Middle East, you'll know that oftentimes if you want shelter, you cut down the big palm, talking about the long, long palm tree with the stem and the branches, and just make it into a little temporary shelter. And the people actually camped out for 7 days. And, of course, they would worship the Lord. Now, on the 8th day, they would go back to their permanent house. So for 7 days, they were out of their permanent house, and then they would go back. And they called the 8th day the great Hosanna. Well, Hosanna is said slightly different in Hebrew, but the Hosanna, the great Hosanna, the great day of salvation. That's really what it means. And Jews to this day speak of the eighth day. They still keep the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, of no temple in which to gather and worship as they did in the Old Testament times. But yet, Jews still keep this. Now remember, it's after the Day of Atonement. Remember what that signified? Salvation. But thinking of when we stand before God. Remember the four feasts at the beginning represented Passover, Christ's Calvary, his burial on leavened bread, his resurrection, Feast of First Fruits, the age of Pentecost. We're living in that age of the preaching of the gospel to Jew and Gentile. The trumpets, we talked about the last, prophetically, the last trump's going to sound. The dead are now, of course, reunited with their souls, saved and unsaved, or before God, but the saved, the church, the redeemed of all ages, will be declared righteous. That's what the Day of Atonement's all about, because of the work of Christ. And then, this final feast. So it's something to say, I believe, about what eternity will be. But today, there were offerings made, of course, every day. We've got that in the notes. You can read them. Offerings were to be sacrificed. It says it in the passage too. Every feast there were to be offerings. Every service that the Jews had during the year, animals were sacrificed and the blood was shed, because we can only come before God through the substitute, through the sacrifice of Christ. It's emphasized in every feast, all of the seven. We only come to God through Christ. But tonight we're going to look at the practical commands. What do this feast have to do with us practically? How to live in our daily life. Well, there's three things that this, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the person of Christ in the feast, and then the prophetic climax. But tonight we're thinking about the practical commands. Now, God gave them this every year. Every year. Why? To cause them to rejoice. Look at verse 39. It says that clearly. When ye have gathered in the fruit of the land. So this is a harvest. Harvest time. You shall keep a feast unto the Lord. In verse 40, they're waving the boughs of branches. That's a picture of victory, of joy. Just as some people at maybe a celebration wave flags or whatever, parades and so on. Well, they would wave these branches as joy. In verse 40, ye shall rejoice. So, in the end of verse 41, ye shall celebrate it. So God commanded the people, 7 days every year. You're to set those 7 days aside as special Thanksgiving days. And of course, when the temple was there, they would go up to the temple. Remember, Tabernacles is one of the three times in the year when Jewish men were to go to the tabernacle. Sorry, to the temple, the tabernacle, then later the temple. They were to make their way. The Passover on unleavened time, which included the Feast of First Fruits that week, and then at Pentecost, Tabernacles. They were to be there if they could. They were to be there. So hundreds of thousands of people would have come to Jerusalem, so it was easy for them to camp out, because that's what they were to do during this feast. You can see round the hills around the city of Jerusalem, the little camps, and in the town up on the flat roofs. You see, you weren't to live in your normal bedroom. You were to go outside into this little shelter. And God said, set aside that feast time, those days, and set it aside to praise and to rejoice and to be full of joy. Now, giving the Jewish background, do you know the Jews have a saying? And I remember a rabbi saying it even a few years ago on the radio round, it was on Thought for the Day, round about the time of Tabernacles. And the saying among Jews is, you have never seen what real joy is until you have seen Jews celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, especially the eighth day. That's what Jews say. You don't know what joy is. Because to this day in Jerusalem, it's a great feast day, and young Jewish men will, using the word carefully here, dance. I don't mean dances in our sense. But what the Jewish boys, if you've seen them in their teens, it's a sort of following the leader. I've been there. You see them with the hands and the person in front, and they go back and forward singing the psalms and rejoicing I don't know if you've ever seen it in Israel. And they go walking behind each other, as it were. And they're singing. And don't think of a dance like we think of, but that's all you can describe it. They're sort of following the leader type thing. And outside the wailing wall, that's what they do. And their joy, and they're shouting for happiness. And of course, at this time, they wave palm branches. And in the Old Testament, they would have rejoiced. What you want to get in the mind, here's a picture of great joy. And they're rejoicing because God has given them a harvest. You see, they were told, and we've given references, so there's no need to turn, but over in Deuteronomy 16 and 17, even the widow and the stranger, the orphan, they were all to rejoice. They were all to rejoice. It was a command. Not amazing when you study, you can take these verses and study them out. They were all to rejoice. You see, we're told in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice if you feel like doing it and you feel happy. No, I added that. That is not in the Bible. Rejoice is a choice. Now, I'm not trying to be flippant here. Of course, God's people have burdens and heartaches. I'm not trying to be flippant, some charismatic grin. I'm not talking about that. Of course, our hearts were to weep with those that weep. But yet there is a truth that we are commanded to rejoice. And some of the most joyful Christians that I've known in my life, and as a pastor, it's one of the greatest joys to visit maybe some elderly saint who has been through trial after trial after trial. I think of one dear lady in Money Slane. I didn't know her too long, but oh, the sorrow she had with her husband dying of cancer, finding her son committed suicide. She came across him. It was a terrible scene. Then her daughter taking cancer, and oh, the tragedy she had. And yet when you went into her house, my, the joy. Of course she had heartaches as well. Of course she had. You see, joy and sorrow are not really opposites in Christian experience. Of course we can be weeping in our heart and yet have the joy of the Lord. Because joy is the Lord. When Paul commanded us to rejoice in the Lord, he was saying, think of the blessings you have. You see, these Israelites were commanded, you set aside these 7 days to rejoice in the harvest provision. Think of all the harvest gathered in. You farmers can imagine that. There's the joy. The harvest is in. We've got it gathered in. There's a bumper harvest. But what is the harvest a picture of to us in the New Testament age? Of course we ought to rejoice for temporal mercies. God gives us richly all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6. But are they not a picture of the spiritual harvest we have in Christ? When Paul said rejoice in the Lord, he meant we can thank God that we're saved. That the Lord loves us, that he never leaves us. And even though the trials are only for a season, that's even one thing we can rejoice, that one of these days we'll have a new body like on this glorious body. Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, how she often wrote about the day when she'd see the Lord face to face. I'm saying that we are commanded to rejoice. It is a choice. So can you see these people every morning during the 7 days when they camped at Jerusalem? There would be a trumpet blast and the people would make their way to the temple. Thousands of them streaming to the temple, and they would rejoin in the singing of the hymns of worship. And of course, remember, the Day of Atonement, then the tabernacles. Forgiveness of sins, repentance, confession, covering by the blood, then joy. See, the order is important. First of all comes the conviction of sin, repentance, and then the joy. It's very important, the order that is given here. So, the joy, and joy is so much linked with the Feast of Tabernacles. If you remember one day in Matthew 17, transfiguration of the Lord. And the disciples were full of joy when they saw Elijah and Moses and the Savior transfigured, glowing brighter than the sun. And what did Peter say? Let us build 3 little tabernacles.
and stay here. What was he thinking of? He's thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's saying this is so exciting, so joyful. Let's build three little booths. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, we're told to rejoice in harvest provision. But then there was also celebration and commemoration. Look at verse 42. You shall dwell in booths, there's those booths, 7 days, all that are Israelites. Why? Why were to do that? That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths and I brought them out of the land of Egypt. You see, when they came out of Egypt, they camped in a place called Succoth. Succoth is the Hebrew word for booths, or tabernacles. They named that place. Can you imagine well over 1 million people coming out of Egypt where they'd lived? Where are they going to sleep? They made little shelters. Where did they live during the wilderness as they travelled? Well, some type of tent or temporary shelter. They didn't build brick houses or block houses or mud houses, whatever, going through the wilderness. For those 40 years, they were living in temporary dwellings. This is what it's all about. And the Lord said, now every year, for 7 days, get out of your comfort of your own bed and your house and go outside, build a temporary shelter, go camping, and you live there, you sleep there, and you praise me there. Why? That you may remember those 40 years that your forefathers went through the wilderness, that you'd remember that I led them by the cloudy, fiery pillar, that pillar went in front of them, it guided them. It was their companion. It's a picture of the Lord always with his people. It's a picture of the Lord going in front of his people, guiding his people. Their companion. It's their champion as well, because the Lord was in that cloud. The Lord protected them. And in fact, it was a covering, because we believe if you read Scripture carefully, the cloud covered them and kept the intense heat of the sun off them and the cold of night. That cloud is a picture of what Christ is to us. And those people were told, look, every year when you do this, have this ceremony, this ritual, I don't mean in a bad sense ritual, but have this, keep it every year. And as you live in your little temporary shelter, remember that's what your forefathers did. And how good I was to them. How I gave them manna every day and fed them and kept them. How I gave them water out of the rock and smote the rock. Of course, we know that's a picture of Christ and smitten, and we've grace from him. In other words, recall the happenings of the past. It's good to stop in the busyness of life. You know, as I thought of this passage, you could call it, how do you have a good holiday? Isn't that what it is? It's a holiday. Now, it's also holy days, but it's a 7-day holiday, the Israelites, and God told them to take it. He says, make it a time of rejoicing, and make it a time to get away from the busyness of life. Go into your little tent, if you like, temporary shelter, and just think about how I've guided you. Just think about how good I've been to you. Is that a good thing to do? To stop and to think. We sang to God, be the glory, great things he hath done. How it's good to stop and begin to count up the blessings that we often think, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. We're to recall the happenings of our past life. You see, turn over to Psalm 106 a moment. Here's why this is so important. I haven't got your working, so let's turn over to this verse for a moment. Psalm 106. And look at verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. Look at verse 13 of Psalm 106. They soon forgot his works. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. Just pick out once more, verse 21. They forgot God, their Saviour, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham. They forgot. They forgot. Psalm 103, we often sing it, forget not all his benefits. It's so easy to forget. So easy to forget. And so God said, set aside these 7 days to remember. To remember all God's goodness. Just by the way, because we'll look at this in the third study, I believe the Feast of Tabernacles is a prophetic illustration of heaven. And of course, in heaven we'll not forget his benefits. We'll not be forgetful there. And we will rejoice. And we will remember the Lord's mercies and his goodness, how he saved us. But this is what the Feast of Tabernacles was for every year. We're thinking practically tonight. Why did God give them this feast? Because God wanted them to rejoice in the harvest provision. A celebration. It's good to have a time of celebration. And join with others. And of course it was a time of reunion with their families and with their friends and people they hadn't seen maybe for months. Maybe a year. And they're all together and they're all praising God in a great company. It's good to be together. There's a gathering. Can you imagine hundreds of thousands of people in the temple and outside the temple and on the steps up to the temple? Hundreds of thousands. And I can imagine all joining and singing together. Just as we did tonight in those hymns and the great singing. Can you imagine hundreds of thousands of people singing the same? That's the picture. And they were to take time to remember. Remember what the Lord has done for you. But it was not only a time to rejoice in the harvest provision and to recall the happenings of the past. It was a time when they were to respond. God was looking for a response of hearty praise. We don't only praise God with our lips, that's part of it. It was not only a time of celebration and commemoration. It was to be a time of consecration. Where do we get that? Look at verse 38 of Leviticus 28. And look at the verse 38, back at Leviticus 23. And it speaks in this passage, in Leviticus 23, just take me a moment here, verse 38. And it speaks about your vows, your gifts, beside all your vows, beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. I believe I've given the references. We'll just check here. Yes. When you look up Deuteronomy 16, I'll not turn to it for time, but in Deuteronomy 16, 16 and 17, you'll read that God said, when you come to this feast, do not come empty handed. You're to bring an offering. Now, of course, God doesn't need our offering. It's not as if he needs anything from us. But, of course, as John Wesley said, the last part of a person to be converted is their wallet. And it showed by their gifts that they really did rejoice. And they really did recall the happenings of the past. How do you know they did it? Because they gave willingly and joyfully. That's why. And God said, when you come, bring your free will offerings. Leviticus 23:38. Free will is of your own choice. You decide. You decide. Over in Deuteronomy, the words are used as a man in his heart. Every man shall give as he is able, it says over in Deuteronomy. Does not remind you of the New Testament as well? Same thoughts. In other words, there's to be a response. Now, he talks about vows as well in verse 38. You're to bring vows. That's interesting, isn't it? Turn to Numbers 30 a moment. It's interesting here. There's a whole chapter on vows.
Verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. It goes on to speak about a woman who makes a vow. Now, if she's still young in her father's house, and her father says, no, I don't allow you to do that, then she's released from her vow. God won't hold it against her. You were prohibited from keeping the vow, the promise that you made to me. I should have pointed out, chapter 29 is the chapter about the sacrifices that were slain, which is a picture of Christ dying for us. And in chapter 30, there are all these vows. It's interesting, by the way, in verse 9, every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. What God is saying is, remember after the chapter on sacrifices, there are times when it's right and proper that we should make vows to God. There's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession on oaths and vows, a whole chapter. Maybe it's a subject not spoken on so much today, but it's in the Bible. Making vows. Now, Ecclesiastes, maybe, I think we do have time. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, way over in your Bible. Chapter 5. So if you go through there, you'll come to the Psalms, then the Proverbs, and then you'll come to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and he speaks about vows. And he says in chapter 5, of that book of Ecclesiastes, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Now, it's not meaning, of course, don't trip, although it is careful where we're walking. It's easy to trip. But he's just using to say, look, be careful when you go to worship. But we ought to go to worship, of course, the house of God, worship. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and I upon earth, and therefore let thy words be few. But look at verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Very important passage. Now the verse 4 is not saying don't make a vow. The passage is saying, don't make one rashly. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, they told a lie, oh, we've given everything. But they hadn't. You know how people, when they're in great trouble and near death, will say, oh, they'll pray a prayer like, oh God, if you get me out of this, I'll be in church every Sunday and I'll never do it. And of course they get over it and never come. Well, they've been rash with their mouth. God is saying, don't make foolish promises. But yet, he's saying, when you vow a vow, we ought to. Believers, when we recall the happenings of the past and begin to rejoice how much God has given to us, there ought to be a natural response. Jesus paid it all. But what does the next line say? All to him I owe. In other words, you're giving back. We're not saved by what we give or making vows, but the natural response is, Lord, here I give myself to you. There are many psalms, I don't have time to turn to them, but David making vows to the Lord. Remember Psalm 116, I will pay my vows now unto the Lord. Do you know when Jonah was in the belly of the fish? Do you know when he was vomited up on dry land? When he quoted Psalm 116 on the belly of that fish, he said, Lord, now I will pay my vows unto thee. In other words, I'll keep my promise to be the prophet that I promised to be. Yes, there are vows we ought to make, realizing our frailty, our weakness, but trusting in the Lord to guide us and the Holy Spirit to empower us. George Mueller made a vow to pray for 5 people. Made it a vow. He did it for decade after decade. He was led by the Holy Spirit, we believe, to make that vow. Lord, I'm going to pray to their saved. There could be many different types of vows we make, but we are to make them. And that's what they did at the Feast of Tabernacles. They were so taken up with the week of praise and rejoicing that
verse 38 of Leviticus 23 says they made vows. They made a vow to be the Lord's. Turn over to Nehemiah, but our time's going. Here's an example of keeping the feast. And it makes a bit clearer what we've been saying, because the Old Testament has given us an example. Here's hundreds and hundreds of years later. The nation was carried away captive, neither coming home again. They're rebuilding the temple. And when you turn to chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, now, although it's before the book of Psalms, it actually happens chronologically a long time later. But here's Nehemiah, hundreds of years, and what happens? Well, the Day of Atonement, they get the Bible and read it. But when you go down to chapter 8 of Nehemiah, look what happens. They gather together, and in verse 14, they found written in the law, in other words, Leviticus. You know, the people had forgotten the book of Leviticus, and now they found it again. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And what do? They realize, oh, we should have been keeping this feast. In verse 16, so the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street. Can you see that? They're all there. And the next few chapters speak of their confession. It speaks about their rejoicing. In verse 17, they were come together. In the very end of verse 17, and there was very great gladness. They're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. It had gone out of fashion. They hadn't kept it for a long time. But they're keeping it. Now, turn over to the end of chapter 9. Here's interesting. Verse 38, and because of all this, God's goodness, God's blessing, recalling his mercies, we make a sure covenant or vow and write it under princes, Levites and priests. And then you have all these names that read like a Hebrew telephone directory, and we're not going to read them. All these names, they actually put their names. Now, what did they do? Well, they made a solemn vow, because look at verse 29 of the next chapter. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses. And it was to do with their family, their finances. End of verse 32. We will give the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. Now, time's gone, so I don't go down this chapter, but you read it. Seven times it speaks of the house of our God. One time, the house of the Lord. And it finishes with the very last line of the chapter. We will not forsake the house of our God. What these people did, they realized that for years they had not kept the feast. And when Ezra and Nehemiah read the book of Leviticus to the people, they said, oh, we haven't kept it. We'd better start. So they built the booths, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was great gladness. And then what did they do? They got them to put their name solemnly on a covenant. We will not forsake the house of our God. We will not forsake the house of our God. We will tithe to the house of our God. We will support the services. You can read it, that's what they say. The tithes, the offering, speaks, the offering, Zachary speaks of Calvary. We'll stand together as brethren, and we're putting our names here. That we're going to stand together. What do the sacrifices speak of? Christ. We're going to stand together to uplift Christ. And to preach Christ. And isn't that what church membership is? What an example of church membership. That we bind ourselves together one to another. Why? Because God has blessed us and saved us. That we would lift up the sacrifice of Christ. That we would tithe to the house of God and support the work of God. We'll stand by each other to keep his commandments. To pray for one another. To be one. To be brothers and sisters. Together. Why? Why did they do this? They did it after the Feast of Tabernacles. When they realized how good God had been to them. And they looked back and they said, my, how good God has been in my life. I want to do this willingly. Willingly. For him. So, I'm not suggesting we keep 7 days literally. We don't have to do that. We can live every day in the Feast of Tabernacles in a practical sense. by making sure we recall God's blessings and rejoice in the Lord at all times. And what it'll be seen in our response and how we live.